Lord, we've talked about different ways we can grow in our faith, different ways we can help others grow in their faith. And Lord, we all are here tonight with different situations that we face. But you've brought us all here tonight. And so speak, Lord, I pray. Now come and speak through Tim. Help him, Lord, but help us to listen to your word. And may we apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. We're going to turn to the book of Hebrews again. I hope you've been enjoying this series. I certainly have been enjoying getting to grips with this this book. And if you turn to, if you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles being handed out. Just raise your hand. A Bible will be put in it. That's a wonderful feature of this church. And we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, which is page 1207. And we're kind of coming to the end of an argument and an argument that's been built up and being explained by the writer of the Hebrews. And so this, what we're going to be looking at is building on what has already come beforehand, but hopefully it will make sense in of itself as well. Hebrews 10, verse 1, page 1207. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First, he said, sacrifice and offerings. This is like the explanation of the bit that's just gone. Sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, talking about Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we come tonight and ask that you would help us to hear your voice. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Is there an echo on my voice? Just sounds a bit echoey. Yeah, a few nods. Don't know if that's anything that can change. We've been in Hebrews for quite a few weeks now. And in the past couple of weeks, in chapters 7, 8, and 9, this writer's been focusing our attention on the Jewish temple, on the sacrificial system, on the law. And he's doing that not to distract us from Jesus Christ, but actually to put our focus and to help our understanding about this Jesus. So by actually pointing us and explaining more about the Old Testament and about all of this sacrifice and everything that was going on, the better we understand that, the better we will understand Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament are related. Okay? It's not God did one thing then and now he's doing something completely different, unrelated now. God has been working his plans and purposes out since the beginning of time. There is, as it were, one testament, one story of God at work. So the more we understand the Old Testament, the greater our appreciation of the new will be, and the greater our appreciation of Christ. David brought this to us last week. It's a saying that a number of people use. It says, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Yeah, you get that? So the New Testament is in the Old Testament, but it's sort of concealed. And then you get this New Testament, and all of a sudden, the Old Testament makes sense. Jesus Christ makes sense of everything. We have this thing in Sunday school, don't we? The answer is always Jesus. It is. It is. The answer is Jesus. Verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. There are good things for us here tonight. There is, as it were, food to eat. I wonder, are you after something good tonight? Well, you've come to the right place, to God's word. There is good stuff here, ultimately, in Jesus Christ. And so tonight, what we want is for God to reveal more to us about Jesus Christ. And he's going to do that by helping us to understand a bit better the Old Testament and therefore the New Testament as well, and therefore the immense and costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The title of tonight is The Cost of Grace 2. Because we recognize, as David and I were talking about this series, that the cost of grace, this free gift to us, the cost of it is immense. It's not just a 2-week series. We could just talk about that week after week after week. So immense is the cost to Jesus Christ for the grace that he's shown to us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, says the hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and you will see that verse 14 is true. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Tonight we're going to see how Jesus' sacrifice guarantees our perfection, how it guarantees our salvation, our forgiveness. It guarantees our future. Jesus' sacrifice provides for us now and forever. It's wonderful. And so we're going to dive in together. The first thing I want us to look at is the limits of this shadow. The law is only a shadow, says in verse 1, of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Why does he state that? Why does he say, it's only a shadow, it's not the realities? This is the reason. God's people, time and time again in the Old Testament, make a mistake. The mistake they make is they think the law is the reality rather than the shadow. They missed the point of it. I'm going to show you a picture of a piece of art. Hopefully. It's coming. Anyone know what that is? Monet? Water lilies? Okay, imagine you had a copy of this picture in your living room. And there would be some value to it. It'd be nice. It'd be great. But if you were then given the real, priceless, original Monet, you would be crazy to keep looking at the copy instead. Agreed? If you've got the real thing, why go with the copy? And that's the thing with the law. It's a shadow. It's a shadow that points to the real thing. The real thing comes in Jesus Christ. And what the writer wants to see, look, this shadow isn't the reality itself. It's not the reality. Jesus is the reality. Why would it be crazy to keep looking at the copy? Well, because it's massively limited. It's massively limited. And that's the case with the law. Well, what are its limits? Let's just go through this. Verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, because it's just a shadow, it can, firstly, never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. People continue not to just feel guilty, verse 2, talks about feeling guilty, but they continue to be guilty. And here comes right at the heart of the problem for you and I, for people all over the world. We try to draw near to God, but then we hit this barrier and we can't come any closer. And this barrier is our sin. And it stops us drawing near to God. We've been made to draw near to God. We've been designed for relationship with Him. That's why, you know, it's great. Gary, talking about your home group and the relationships that they're there. We're designed for relationships. It's wonderful. But the relationship we have been most perfectly designed for is one with God. And yet when we come, we draw near in worship, as it says, those sacrifices fail to make us perfect and our imperfectness stops us coming into God's presence. There's a barrier. They haven't worked. What's the evidence for them not working? Well, there's some logical arguments that the writer uses, doesn't he? He says, verse 2, if it could have worked, basically, would they not have stopped being offered? If the sacrifice worked, it would have stopped, because it would have worked. But it didn't stop, so they carry on going. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices actually are an annual reminder of sins. Because here's the second logical piece of evidence. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins of people. Because the bull is a bull. And we are not bulls. We're people. It's not, and it never will be, an adequate substitute for a person. It's a bull or a goat. Not a person. Therefore, verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. How often? Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The tense here is a present tense. The implication is that actually, as he's writing this, it's still happening. So it's written quite early on, before AD 70, when the temple was destroyed. Back to the Monet picture. I want you to sort of just really grasp how absurd this potentially is. You had your copy framed in your living room. You get given this beautiful masterpiece, the original. You put it, this might be where you need to use your imagination, in your other living room. Okay? There's a lot of imagination here. Two living rooms. Okay? And people come and look at, been coming and looking at your copy, and someone says, there's the real one in the room next door. And everyone just stays looking at the copy, when there's the real one just there. It'd be absolutely crazy, wouldn't it? Because there's the reality. This is just the copy that can't make perfect people. Well, that brings me to a question. If it doesn't work, the copy, it has some value, but it doesn't fundamentally work, what's the point? Why the shadow? If you turn to the person next to you for a moment, just have a think about it. Why the shadow? Anyone want to call anything out? Any thoughts, anyone? Why the shadow?
Preparation.
Preparation, okay. Anything else? Sorry?
Guidebook.
Yes, okay. It's great. David, what did David talk about last week? It's like a signpost. It's a signpost. Okay, so part of the reason for the law is that it's like a signpost to this one who is coming. What else? Why else the shadow? Sheila? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. There's something real here. That God was concerned that his people realized that to enter his presence was no small thing. It was serious. The problem of our sin is serious. God himself is real. To enter his presence with those realities is no small thing. It revealed the scale of the problem. But the sacrifices, they were never meant to be an end in themselves. Now this instruction on sacrifice, as it comes in Exodus, actually comes after a prior command. So God actually speaks to his people before he gives them the sacrificial system. He says this, listen, in Exodus 15:26, listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes. Sacrifice was no substitute for obedience. And so sacrifice was to be offered with faith and obedience. Look with me, just over the page, Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man. What we're going to come on to in Hebrews 11 is that God has always had the same requirement for his people. There is one story of God dealing with his people, and that requirement has always been faith and obedience. Trust and obey, because there's no other way but to be happy in Jesus and to trust and obey. And so it was the absence of faith and obedience that caused God to be displeased with the sacrifices that were offered by his people. I want to try and paint a picture for you of a good sacrifice. What would it have looked like for God's people to offer a good sacrifice under this Old Testament system? Well, I think it would be something like this. The person of God, whoever that is, coming to God and saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm a sinner. I recognize I've messed up. And I know that you've got the answer, because you said it in your word. God has promised there's a rescuer coming. And I offer this sacrifice. in faith that you're going to provide a way for my sins to be forgiven. And this sacrifice is made. And you can imagine there would be incredible smells and all sorts of aromas coming up of those sacrifices. And it would be as if God would be there and must smell this sacrifice, see the heart of this person and say, yeah, I accept that because I know my son is coming and he will take your sin. He will be sacrificed in your place. Do you see how the Old Testament sacrifice was supposed to work? By faith in what God was going to provide. You see, the value of the sacrifice under the law came not in the sacrifice itself, but in what it represented. It was the heart that was behind the sacrifice that mattered. And you can apply this across the board on the Christian life. So the value of whatever you do, whether it's giving or serving or whatever, is not the giving itself or whatever it is. It's the heart behind it that matters. God is always concerned with our hearts. And so God will say in his word, and a few verses later, Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it's impossible to please God. It's always been impossible to please God without faith. It always will be. Faith in what God can do. But even with faith, the law was limited. It was a shadow, not the reality itself. It didn't deal with man's greatest need because it was a shadow. And that tells me something, and it's this. There never has been, and there never will be, any substitute for the reality that is Jesus Christ. He is and always will be the only one who can deal fundamentally with this problem of our sin and our need of forgiveness. And though it's important to seek, to understand and respect and, where appropriate, even commend people of other faiths, and we could do that a lot better, like Paul does in Mars Hill in Acts. When it comes down to the fundamentals, what these verses, the implication of these verses is that Christ is the only way to salvation. No one else, nothing else, can deal with our problem of sin. At best, they're shadows or copies. He is the masterpiece, if you like. He needs to be our focus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the shadow, secondly. Verse 5 to 15. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. This is like a camera looking in on a conversation that is happening between Jesus and his Father. Okay, so Jesus here, we're getting to see Jesus talk to his Father. And he says this, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And he's basically, I know, Father, you didn't desire this. This isn't what you wanted. But a body you prepared for me. This isn't what you wanted, God. Therefore, the only answer, the only way that we can rescue humanity is this way. A body you prepared for me. The incarnation. Jesus becoming flesh. Because of the depth of our need and the amazing love of God, Jesus leaves heaven itself and comes into this body that God has prepared for him, becomes a baby. We're going to be celebrating this, remembering this very soon at Christmas. But then he says something, and this is the most amazing thing. He says this: "Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." He's quoting Psalm 40. Jesus' coming was not meant to be a surprise. He's already been written about time and time again. It's what the sacrifices were all about. And he says, "I have come to do your will, O God." You see, the problem of the people was that they didn't obey God. That's the problem. They weren't obeying God, and there's this barrier, this sin that stops them coming to know God and drawing into his presence. And the problem they had is the same problem we have. And Jesus comes before Almighty God and does what they and what we could not do. Obey. He comes and obeys. Implicit in this is Jesus saying, they couldn't. Father, they couldn't do it. But I've come and I'm going to do it on their behalf. I'm going to obey. I'm going to obey. And this is a very famous verse, Philippians 2. Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus did obey. He was completely perfect, completely obedient. And this is the depth of God's love for us. He loves us so much that even though we've messed it up, we've not obeyed, he comes and says, right, I'm going to stand in your shoes and do what you couldn't do. Do that obedience thing. And then, having won at the cross, as we're looking at this morning, he says, right, I'm going to give you of myself. We use this illustration in Alpha. And the Bible says this. It says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Have we got that? No. Turn with me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Go backwards a few pages. Someone want to call out page number? If you can understand that, that's amazing. 1161. Okay, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin. So Jesus, this perfect one, and I'm just going to illustrate his perfection with this white cloth. Okay, so Jesus here, imagine his hand represents Jesus. Okay, God made Jesus, who is perfect, amazing, obedient, who had no sin. He made him to be sin for us, so that in Christ, we, imagine this is us, might become the righteousness of God. This amazing exchange takes place. Jesus' perfection, Jesus' righteousness, his goodness is passed to us, so that we can stand before God pure and holy. It's nothing of ourselves. It's all of what Christ has done. And that deals with this problem of me being able to draw near to God. Deals with this problem of sin, this barrier is removed. Jesus takes that and gives us his righteousness so I can stand before God. The amazing love of God in Jesus Christ. You know, that is the reason why you need never doubt that God loves you. It's because of Jesus' sacrifice for you. amazing gift. And we live in a society that desperately needs to hear this message, a message of love, a message that says Christ has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves out of great cost to him. Amazing cost, became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. I was reading in the Times yesterday, you may well have read this. It's talking about baby P, who was killed last year. And there's just a commentary on actually our society. And this writer writes this. You know, why is there such a mess? Not just specifically this case, but why is there such a mess in our society? And she says this, I don't believe it is explained by poverty. If by that we mean solely the absence of money. Plenty of good, happy families live on pitiably little and still create warm and loving homes. If we look at relative incomes for an explanation, we will not hear the true cry. It is a poverty of feeling that is to blame. People are growing up without knowing love. Emotionally crippled themselves and hardened to the care of others, such people are pitiable. They are the wretched of the earth. Who is to reach out to them? Listen to this question. Where are the churches? The charities? Where is our own charity? It is there in places. I've seen carloads of people travel to London from suburban churches bringing food for the homeless. She mentions Kids Club doing wonders for desperate children. These are glimpses of inspiration. But this week's revelation from enclaves of misery in our midst cast a long shadow. Their poverty is our own. Who is to reach out to them? Who is to reach out to them? Jesus says, I will. I have. And I want you to do the same. David was saying when he was just standing up here, don't underestimate the value of your decisions in life and your expectation about God being able to use you to affect others, not just in this city, but worldwide. God has given us the most amazing message of hope, pictured in all this sacrificial system, but ultimately we just see it in Jesus Christ. Jesus doing for us what we can't do for ourselves, dying in our place so that we can draw near to God, so that the deepest needs of society can be met. And so I just want to ask a question. Are you sharing this wonderful news with others? Have you received it yourself? Do you, in order to share it, you need to receive it yourself, to have this righteousness given to you. But once you've received it, are you sharing it with others? It's good news. And so, because it's good news, verse 9, he sets aside the first, sets aside that old shadow to establish the second. And by that will, by that obedience, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The results of this perfect sacrifice that isn't a bull, but is God himself, is that we're made holy. Holy. That righteousness, that picture of purity that we saw. So if you've accepted Christ, you are holy. Holy. What does holy mean? It means pure, set apart. It means you have access to God. And it's not an access that sort of comes and goes. Verse 12 says, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. When do you sit down? at all sorts of times. You come in from work. You're tired. What do you do? Sit down. Why? Why do you sit down? It's finished. It's finished. Jesus sits down. It's quite simple. Jesus sits down because it is finished. It's done. The access is granted. And so we receive this amazing purity that means we have direct access to God. And that purity isn't sort of taken away from us and then given back to us and then taken away from us and then given back to us. No, it's ours. It's given. We are holy. We're pure. We have access to God. Are you making the most of that access to the God who made us? He's spending time with him. We're going to look more at that next week, what it means to draw near to God. You see, Jesus is not just a good thing. He is the good thing that is coming, that is coming. He's the masterpiece. Don't settle for second best. Don't settle for shadows. But that's not the end, because verse 14 says this, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So we are made holy because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. We are holy. That's a given. It's in what the theologians call, it's imputed to us. It's given to us. But it says, verse 14 says, those who are being made holy. Those who are being made holy. So not only are we holy, that is the state we are before God, we are in the process of being made holy. The latter is proof of the former. Okay? The fact that your life is being gradually changed and transformed is proof that you have been made holy, that you have met with God, because God is at work in you. And some people make a mistake at this point and think, well, okay, so God has given me this amazing access to himself through Jesus, all of him, and this is the bit where I need to start working. This is the bit where I need to start doing my bit in order to make sure I stay holy. And God says, no. Look, verse 15. This is a work of God from beginning to end. We are being made holy by God. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. The title of this third point is an imperfect title, and I'll come to that later. But it's this, the internalization of the shadow. Internal, okay? Comes with, it's inside you. Let me explain. I said earlier that God's requirement of his people has always been the same. Trust and obey. Faith and obedience. That is how we receive the gift of Christ, by faith and obedience. How do we keep going on with God? Well, it's by faith and obedience. And God does that for us as well. God says in his word, I will not share my glory with another. He says, I'm going to do this bit for you as well, this being made holy. God is the one by his Spirit who enables us to believe, but he's also the one that by his Spirit is making us holy, making us more like Jesus Christ. The work of coming to God in the first place is a work of Christ by his Spirit. The work of continuing in that relationship is a work of God by his Spirit. And so it says, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write it on their minds. We need help to live the way Christ calls us to live, because by nature, we're selfish. And God calls us to live radically different lives to what the sort of lives we would naturally live. Let me try and illustrate the difference between the old and the new covenant. Imagine you went camping When I was at school, I did a thing called Duke of Edinburgh Award. Well, I haven't explained who Duke of Edinburgh is, who you probably know. Duke of Edinburgh Award is, part of this award is you go on this sort of camping expedition. You have to orienteer across, we did it across Dartmoor. You go completely on your own without teachers. It was at school, it was very cool. Carry all your food, your camping stuff. And I distinctly remember my first time I did this, and we packed all our stuff in the bags, and it's a big bag, it was like that. Literally, our teachers had to lift our bags onto our backs. They put them on there. And I remember I just rocked back a little bit, and I fell over. It was just so heavy. And so we put it back on, and you had to literally lean forward a bit, because they were just extraordinarily heavy. And one of the things which was heaviest that we were carrying was our food. Really heavy. And so we walked and walked. It was something only like 10 miles or something, but across rough land, it's quite a long way. And finally, we got to our camping spot, which we thought was our camping spot. We were never really sure where we were. But that's another story. And we put our bags down, and we took out this food that had been like a burden on us. And it's a bit like the law in the Old Testament. It was a burden on people. God says, you've got to live this way. And they were like, yeah, I'm going to try and live that way. But they couldn't. Back to the camping. So we get out this food. And we open it up. And we eat it. And this food, all of a sudden, is transformed from being a burden that is weighing us down to being fuel that gives us strength to walk. And that's a picture of the difference between the old and the new covenant, because under the old covenant, it was like the law was pressing down on the people and they couldn't do what they were supposed to do. And God says, I'm going to put my law, I'm going to internalize it, I'm going to put it inside them. And it comes within us by his spirit and gives us strength to live the life God calls us to live. It is only by God's Spirit that we can live that life. So here's a question. Are you relying on your own strength? Or are you relying on God to live the life that he calls you to live? I said the title was imperfect because God doesn't just put his law in us. He actually says that Christ is in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We could talk about that for hours, but we won't. Are you relying on Christ? Sometimes we experience a problem in our Christian life, and it's this. We have these sort of peaks and troughs of our spiritual experience. We think, yeah, we have a time where we meet with God, and it's like fantastic. And we're like, wow, God, I'm going to serve you forever. I'm going to promise to do this. And then Monday morning, or whatever it is, we fail to keep that promise. And we trough, and then we have another peak. And I just want to read something that Tony Campolo writes, just explaining this a bit. There was once a man who could be counted on to go down the aisle at evangelistic meetings in order to recommit his life to Christ. Each time he would get down on his knees at the altar and yell, "Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus!" He'd get all psyched up with religion, but 3 weeks later he would lose his excitement and be right back in the same old worldly ways. Every time a new evangelist hit town and held meetings, the man would go through the same routine. He'd go down the aisle, get down on his knees on the altar and shout over and over again, "Fill me, Jesus!" People became cynical about his commitments at the altar. And one time when he was doing his thing and yelling, "Fill me, Jesus!" some lady at the back of the church shouted, "Don't do it, Lord, he leaks!" Tony Campolo writes this. That is one of the great problems of Christian life, isn't it? We leak. All of us have had some super duper spiritual experience in which we felt close to God, but soon found out that it didn't last. All of us feel like we leak. We seem to lose our zeal and excitement. All of us fail to carry out faithfully the commitments we are made to do the will of God. we have made to do the will of God. We make the situation more problematic. There's always some joker who stupidly says, yeah, but if it had been a real experience with God in the first place, it would have lasted. Which naturally leads you to believe your experience wasn't real in the first place. Don't be deceived, he says. Even a real spiritual experience will not last. We all lose it. We all leak. Well then, what's the answer? How does a person keep from leaking? The bad news is, we can't. We can't stop the leaking. The good news is that each of us can be refilled regularly. Being regularly refilled is what Jesus wants for us. He doesn't expect you and me to have some kind of super spiritual one-time filling with his Spirit to last us for the rest of our lives. Instead, he wants us to be constantly refilled with his Holy Spirit. God doesn't meet us and say, no, just get on with it in your own strength. He says, Noah, I've come to put my Spirit in you, and you need to keep coming, keep encountering me on a daily basis. That is why we talk so often from the pulpit about spending time daily with God. Because it matters, because we leak, and we need to be refreshed. We need to meet with God, just as we need to eat food daily, physical food. We need spiritual food daily. In order to live the life God calls us to live, we need his strength. So I want to make an invitation tonight as we close. And it's this: draw near to God. Draw near to God. We can, because verse 17, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more. And where they've been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. There's no longer any sacrifice for sin needed, just a sacrifice of praise. Draw near to God. And as you draw near to him, God himself will draw near to you. Do you need God tonight? Do you need to come and touch you, come and meet with you, to come and fill you afresh? Luke 11:10 says, for everyone, this is Jesus speaking, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your sons ask for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?